going to be in. All you got to do is push that play button. It's all set to go. Let's look to Psalm 143 this evening. Psalm 143. It's a message about finding mercy. If there's one thing that we need, it's mercy. I think in terms of a basic definition, this isn't stated in these words in the Bible, but if you want to think about a good working definition for mercy and grace, we could call mercy when God withholds from us that which we do deserve, and grace is God giving us something good that we don't deserve. An analogy that I like to use, especially with kids, is to say, you know, something like this. What if I invited you to my house to have a big banana split? You get to my house, and then you throw a rock through my window just because you were going to be mean. What would it take for, first of all, what do they deserve? And, you know, usually the kids will say, well, you know, I deserve to get beat and have to pay for the window. And I said, well, mercy would be, you know, if you didn't get punished for what you did, and if I didn't make you pay for the window, that'd be mercy. And then grace would be if I still invited you in for that banana split anyhow, giving you something that you don't deserve. Salvation brings us both the negative and positive side. The negative side, you could say, is when God withholds from us what we deserve. And the positive side is that He gives us the blessings that we don't deserve. And the basis for it all, the Bible shows us, is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I like that verse in Romans 3:25 where it says that God set forth Jesus as a propitiation in His blood. He is the place where God makes satisfaction for sin. And because Jesus has paid the price, that is why we can obtain mercy. And this is something that we need very badly, is mercy. Not just once in a while, but constantly. Constantly. And this is really what Psalm 143 is about. It's our need for mercy and how we can obtain that mercy. Some people don't think that they really are in that great of a need of mercy. I remember sharing the gospel one time with this man, and when I asked him what he wanted from God, I said, "Do you want mercy or justice?" He said, "I want justice." I said, "Oh man, not me. I need mercy." And this is what Psalm 143 is about. And what I'd like to do is kind of outline it with three keys for finding mercy from God. Now, as we look at Psalm 143, we would classify it as what we call one of the penitential psalms. Penitence. You know, there's some kind of brokenness over sin. And the penitential psalms would typically, if you look at the way that people would categorize it, would include Psalm 6. For example, let's just glance really quickly at a couple of these. Psalm 6. Notice how it begins here. So in other words, if you've done something bad, and then you need to get mercy from God, that's what these penitential psalms are about. In Psalm 6, verse 1, it begins, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in thine anger, nor chasten me in thy wrath. Be gracious to me." So here in Psalm 6, David says, please, please, don't treat me the way that I deserve. Be merciful to me. Again, if you go to Psalm 32 and also Psalm 38, in Psalm 32, for example, he says in verse 3, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me." So here in Psalm 32, David talks about the misery that he had when he had unconfessed sin. Psalm 38, again, you find the misery that comes from sin. Psalm 38, verse 1, "O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, chasten me not in thy burning anger." Again, another one would be Psalm 51. Psalm 51 and also Psalm 130. Psalm 51 is where he says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out transgressions and wash me from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." So in all of these, And again, Psalm 130, if you look at that in the last one to glance at, what you see is you see a situation where David, most of these are David, if not all of them, I think, is that David is saying, Lord, I know I really deserve your punishment, but please don't treat me like I deserve. Psalm 130, for example, in verse 3, he says, if thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, so that thou mayest be feared. So in all of these, what you see is you see this idea of the psalmist begging God for mercy or acknowledging that they deserve punishment, but asking God for some kind of mercy. Now, if you take in Psalm 143, you can break it down with about three keys for finding mercy. And it would begin here in verses 1 through 4 with the first key, and it would be this, a steadfast commitment to supplication. In other words, what you need to do is you need to grab hold of God and refuse to let go until you have the things that you are seeking from God. And when I say this, I'm not talking about the way that you would have it taught in the word faith kind of circles where they say, you know, just keep asking God for that Rolls Royce and he's going to give it to you or that kind of a thing. But I'm talking about the idea of asking God for the blessings of his grace and his mercy, especially in times of need. And this is really always. I don't know if you've ever seen pit bulls. My uncle used to kind of raise pit bulls, and my grandmother's had several of them. But if you look at pit bulls, those dogs, you know, their jaws are like a big vice grip, kind of like an even triangle. They have like a triangle shape. And if those dogs latch onto something, for example, if they get in a fight and they get a hold of a dog or a cat, man, those things don't let go. I remember one time a cat got into my grandma's yard, and the Brutus was the pit bull, and Brutus got a hold of this cat. My grandma went out with a shovel and started hitting him on the head, but he wouldn't let go of this cat. I mean, the cat was history. And, you know, you grab a hold and you don't let go, and that's really what we need to do with God, is we need to grab a hold and not let go. And this is what you see in Psalm 143. You see this commitment to supplication. It's called here a prayer for deliverance and guidance, a psalm by King David. And it begins here to showing us, apparently, a situation where David is in trouble and somebody is seeking his life and an enemy is pursuing him. And what he knows that he needs to do is he needs to go to God. So you see in verses 1 to 4 his resolve in verses 1 to 2 where he says, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my supplications. Answer me in thy faithfulness, in thy righteousness, and do not enter into judgment with thy servant. You see his dedication. He's saying, you know, hear my prayer. This prayer is, you know, he's interceding, he's going to God, and he's pleading and begging with God for the things that he needs. And he says, give ear to my supplication. You know, let me gain an audience with you. David is asking God, you know, and pleading with him in this. David knows that he's God's child. He knows that God is his father. And that is why he's asking for this grace. Give ear to my supplications. Answer me in thy faithfulness. Why should God be faithful to answer the prayer of David? Not necessarily because David is pure. Not necessarily because David is without sin, because neither of those are true. Although in a relative sense, we would look at David and say that he was a righteous man. I mean, if we talk about it, you know, in an absolute sense, we'd say that, you know, nobody is without sin. But if you talk about it in a relative sense, you could look at David and say that he was relatively good. But when David pleads in verse 1 and he says, answer me in thy faithfulness, in thy righteousness, he's not saying, God, you know that I have never sinned against you, so that means that you've got to answer me right now. He's answering because of the relationship. You know, you're my God. You know, the Lord is my shepherd. Therefore, I will lack nothing. Goodness and mercy will pursue me. So this is what David is doing. He's approaching God on the basis of the relationship. He says, O Lord, answer me according to thy faithfulness. And so just like the pit bull that grabs a hold of dog, this is what David is doing. Just like the pit bull that grabs a hold of something, David is grabbing a hold of God. You can see that example, for example, illustrated by Jacob in Genesis chapter 32, when Jacob realized that his brother Esau was coming. You know, the situation was that Jacob left Israel in Genesis chapter 28, and that's when he went out to look for a wife, and he got a wife. Laban, you fool, I only wanted one wife. But it's good to have two. I only wanted one. Give me one reason why I shouldn't kill you. In the Jacob movie. So what happens is that he flees from his brother because his brother wants to kill him. And then in Genesis 32, he's on his way back, and that's when somebody says, oh, hey, by the way, Jacob, your brother Esau is going to come and greet you. And he's got 400 men with him. So Jacob says, oh, man, this is really bad news. Because his brother is going to take revenge. And Jacob doesn't have any kind of army. He doesn't have any kind of soldiers. He's got, you know, a bunch of wives and children. And that's all he's doing is he's traveling back from 500 miles or something of, well, let's see, he was at Haran, so not quite that far. But he's traveling from, you know, a couple hundred miles of going across the desert. He's got nothing. And he knows his brother's going to come kill him. And so what he does is he begins praying. And that's when the angel of the Lord comes to him. The messenger of the Lord in Genesis 32, and that's when he just grabs a hold of him and he says, you know, the angel of the Lord says, let me go. And Jacob says, no, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. I won't let you go. So that's what you see here. Notice verse 2, though, because in verse 2, we really kind of, this is where we start getting to the idea, not just of begging God, but begging God in light of our own sin, the penitential aspect of the psalm in verse 2. Do not enter into judgment with thy servant. He's pleading with God. If you want to look at it this way, he's pleading with God to not take him to court. It says as if David knows that he's on trial. And he's saying, Lord, please don't take me to court. Don't enter into judgment. Now, you can see this idea in a number of places in the Bible where the idea of God coming and addressing people's sin, God says, I'm going to take you to court, and you're going to lose. you're going to lose. Now, the reason why David makes these pleas, four of them, comes down in the middle of verse 2. He says, don't enter into judgment with thy servant, because in thy sight no man living is righteous. I think David had a copy of Romans back then. He had read, you know, Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not one. Well, wait, I guess David actually wrote those words, and Paul copied him. Psalm 14. So David knew that nobody is without sin. Please don't enter into judgment with me, because I know I'm guilty. There is no righteous man who is alive. There is no living man who is righteous. And this is a well-attested fact. We know this from the Bible, but you know what? We know it from personal experience, too. That's why when we're sharing the gospel with people, one of the things that we want to do is we don't want to try to use smoke and mirrors kind of evangelism and, you know, trick people or, you know, manipulate them. Just talk to them from the heart. Look, the fact of the matter is this. You're a sinner. You've got corruption. I've got it. And, you know, talk to people from the heart. I mean, that's the reality. In Ecclesiastes 7:20, Solomon, David's son, says, there is not a righteous man on the earth who does what is right and never sins. Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4, David says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions and wash away my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, because I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me, and against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're right when you judge. Now, David, in that psalm, Psalm 51, is saying, look, I know I just stole a man's wife and had her husband murdered to cover it up, but you know what? This is an ongoing issue. We have ongoing sin. Psalm 130, verse 3, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? You know how bad it would be if God treated us according to every sin that we committed on the spot? Can you imagine that? You know, you've got these lights, these cameras at the traffic lights. You're nailed on those things. I mean, there's no getting around it. You don't have to have a cop there. Go through the red light, you're nailed. Imagine if God did that every time. Now, he's got the camera there, but imagine if he sent us, you know, the punishment every time. Wow! We wouldn't be here. Lamentations chapter 3, you don't have to turn there. I'll just kind of read the verse for you. But Lamentations chapter 3, Jeremiah says the same thing. Lamentations 3, verse 39. Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? Let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord. Lamentations 3, verses 39 and 40. In other words, he's saying, look, the problem is not with you, God. The problem is that we are all rotten and guilty. And so what we need to do is we need to examine ourselves and we need to return to God. Amen. Yeah, that's really what we need to do. Because there is nobody just before God. David knows that theologically. He knows it experientially. So here's what we have in verse 2. David was acknowledging that his sufferings... Listen, David is acknowledging here in Psalm 143 that a significant part of his problems are his own sins. Now, he's pleading for help, but in verse 2, he's saying, don't enter into judgment with me because I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I'm a sinner. There's a second reason why he makes this plea, and it's the fact that people are trying to do him in. So I guess it's a kind of a combination of things. He's saying on the one hand, listen, you know, I know I'm not perfect. I know I'm guilty. I know I'm a sinner. But these guys are wrong. Okay? So he's not trying to say, I'm totally innocent, you know, and there's nothing wrong. So please, you know, I know I have some guilt. But these guys, look at verse 3. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in dark places like those who have long been dead. And therefore my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart is appalled within me. In verses 3 to 4, he gives this second reason for God to take action. First of all, he says, look, you know, please give me mercy because I'm a sinner. But secondly, give me mercy because these guys are not playing clean ball. It's like one of these movies you see, maybe some kind of movie where the referees are fixed, you know, it's a fixed game, and, you know, they don't call the fouls against the other team, and they only call the fouls against you. And you're going, wait a minute, this isn't fair. That's what David is saying right here. The enemy is pursuing my soul. So David knows his own failings, but he asks that God would focus his judicial attention on the enemy's harsh and unwarranted attacks. That's a quote from the study notes in the NIV Study Bible. Well said. David knows his own failings, but he asks that God would focus his judicial attention on the enemy's harsh and unwarranted attacks. They're hunting me down. This is great stuff. He says, the enemy has crushed me to the ground. He has made me to dwell in dark places. Some think this might be death. Some think this could be something like a burial cave. But the point is that the enemy is bringing him down, basically, to misery and to nothing. One writer here, I like this kind of little article, kind of a poem, so to speak. It says, God perceives the imperfections within us, and because of his love for us, he urges us to grow up. His love is not content to leave us in our weakness. His love is not content to leave us in our weakness. And for this reason, he takes us into a dark night. He weans us from all of the pleasures by giving us dry times and inward darkness. In doing so, he is able to take away all these vices and create virtues within us. Through the dark night, pride becomes humility. Greed becomes simplicity. Wrath becomes contentment. Luxury becomes peace, and gluttony becomes moderation. Envy becomes joy, and sloth becomes strength. No soul will ever grow deep in the spiritual life unless God works passively in that soul by means of the dark night. taken from Saint John of the Cross. What David is doing is David is crying out that he's being brought down to nothing, but we remember that God's at work in this process in David's life too. He says, "My spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart is appalled." So the picture is David knows that he's not without sin, yet he also knows that he's being mistreated. But he also knows that God sees all of these things and that there is a reason that God is doing these things and there is a purpose and a design. So David's response in all of this is that he's got this steadfast commitment to supplication. He's grabbing a hold of God. He's like Brutus. He's got the cat. I don't know if you were in here when I made my grandma's pit bull Brutus that got a hold of a cat one time. Dog wouldn't let go. My grandma got a shovel and would pound him on the head. The cat was history, you know. Can't blame him. I mean, he's just doing what dogs do. The first key, a steadfast commitment to supplication. A second key for finding mercy is this, a steadfast commitment to meditation. Now, when we hear the word meditation, we might come up with a wrong idea. For example, yesterday we were in Hank Jr.'s Pizza. When I think Hank Jr., I think of, what's the guy? Hank, what's his name? Hank Williams, yeah. Hank's Pizza, they had, interestingly, they had in one little stand, they had some gospel tracks sitting there. And then on the one next to it, they had some little brochures for yoga. And when you read about these things for the yoga, they, you know, talk about things like, you know, freeing your inner energy and all these things about you fold your hands and you do all these things. And when you think about meditation, that many times is the idea that we have is a long bearded guru on top of a mountain with his legs crossed searching for the meaning of life. But meditation is a biblical concept. Now, the key about meditation, from a biblical standpoint, one of the keys is that we don't focus upon ourselves, but the focus upon God. You don't simply, you know, try to, you know, find, you know, the energy or the life within you. You don't look for the good man within you, but you're focusing upon the person of God, and you're asking God to conform you to His will. I heard about this one lady, I think it was down here in the South Bay, and she was some kind of counselor, you know, meditation kind of thing. And she had this concept that she called, I think it was called mindlessness or mindfulness. And the basic idea, you know, of her kind of philosophy of meditation is that you try to totally empty your mind of anything. She says it's like, you know, you're focusing upon waves that they're always changing, so it's never the same, so you know, you're just kind of like, just this very moment, and you're not having anything concrete. It's just kind of like this empty thing that's always changing. That's not the biblical idea of meditation. The biblical idea of meditation would not be of emptying your mind, but filling your mind with truth, taking out the wrong thinking. You know, he says, be conformed. He says, don't be transformed, but don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you might be able to prove that which is good and acceptable and perfect, the will of God. You'll be able to look and say, look, this is right, and that's not right. But that comes when you're able to look at what God says, who He is. So there are two basic elements when it comes to meditation here, verses 5 and 6. Two basic issues, and one of them would be the truth of the Scripture, and the other one would be prayer itself. The key for Scripture is because Scripture is what's informing us about what is right and what is wrong. God's Word is what is there to give us what we need. In John 17:17, you remember how Jesus said, sanctify them by the truth. Thy Word is truth. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 23, God talks about His mercies being new every morning, and great is His faithfulness. So these are the kind of truths that we need to focus on, is that His mercies are new every morning, His faithfulness is great. But the second part of this would be prayer itself. And prayer, I think one of the things that we should remember about it is not so much, we're in Psalm 143 here. The issue of prayer is not so much that we're twisting God and, you know, we have God in a hammerlock or, you know, a full Nelson. And, you know, God is saying, okay, Uncle, I give up. You got me on that one. Next time I'll get you, though. No, it's a matter of yielding yourself to God. Prayer, you could say, is God's appointed means by which He changes and brings us to become the people that we need to be. And this really is our need, is to be changed by God. So Jacob, when Jacob walked away, God didn't say, okay, Jacob, you really got me this time. You took me to the mat on the 10 count. God says, Jacob, you finally had a victory. You have overcome. You have prevailed. So from now on, I'm not going to call you Yaakov, the crooked one. I'm going to call you Israel, the one who has a victory, prevails. Have you ever seen that movie called Sergeant York? Anybody ever seen that? Great movie. It's about Gary Cooper is Sergeant Alvin York. He's a hillbilly from Kentucky, I think it is. Gets drafted into World War I and doesn't want to fight because, well, he's a real, I mean, this guy's a really wild guy, but then he gets saved is what happens. And then when he goes into the Army, he doesn't want to go because he thinks it's just wrong to kill people, but he's a crack shot. The guy can, you know, hit anything. And so it's kind of funny because in this one part of the movie, you know, he's just this drunken, you know, fighting, kind of, you know, contentious guy. And when he farms his field, there's this big boulder right in the middle of the field, in his field. He's always, you know, having to go around this boulder. His whole life is going around this boulder. And then one day he's kind of like out there and he's kind of like contending with God. And then bang, you know, lightning strikes the boulder and blows it to pieces. It's almost like, you know, ah, finally, victory, you know. Well, here in verses 5 to 6, you see David's commitment to supplication. Meditation, rather. Contemplating God, thinking about God. You see the scripture itself in verse 5. He says, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy doings. I muse on the work of thy hands. Three different statements he makes right here. He says, I remember the days of old. What does he mean by the days of old? Does he mean, man, I can remember when I was living back in Bethlehem as a little kid? No, I don't think so. He's talking about Egypt. He's talking about Abraham. He's talking about the scripture. He's talking about the way that God sustained Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the way that he protected his people in Israel, in Egypt, and the way that he brought them out. David says, I meditate on all of your doings. What he does is he's focusing upon the person of God. You know, it's really easy sometimes when we, this is just, maybe this is the way that it just works for everybody, but when we take our eyes and we put our eyes upon the waves that are around us, things start getting pretty bad. And what we need to do is we need to take our eyes off of the waves and say, wait a minute, he's the one who made these waves. He's the one who has power over all of these things. David says, I muse on the work of your hands. To muse has the idea of kind of meditating. Siach is the verb here, kind of a rare verb. So his focus, though, is upon the truth of the Scripture. You see how all this is? He's saying, what I'm doing is I'm going and I'm thinking about who you are. But this is not without prayer, because in verse 6, you see the prayer come in. He says in verse 6, I stretch out my hands to thee. My soul longs for thee as a parched land. Spreading out your hands was a common way of prayer back then. Commonly today, you'll see that in, you know, charismatic Pentecostal kind of circles. You know, people raising their hands, and sometimes it's done as a kind of like a way of trying to fit in with the crowd. If people do it, that's fine. You know, nothing wrong with it. They used to do it in the Bible. They used to do that. But as they did it in biblical times, it's that they're looking up to God and they're saying, God, please, you know, I need you. And they're just like as though it's face to face with another person and you're begging them, like if you get off on a freeway off ramp, you know. And somebody's coming up to you. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Or sometimes she sees like a bubble, you know, a big bubble, and she kind of has her hands up, kind of, you know, like that, kind of a.
Sure.
You know, wanting, I guess, wanting to be near God.
Yeah. So that's entirely. There's nothing at all. You know, there's nothing at all wrong with that, unless hopefully it's not done just because you're trying to fit in with a bunch of other people doing it. So the idea is that he's praying, he's pleading with God. But these prayers are informed prayers, okay? You could say that David, when he prays, just like Paul says in Ephesians 6, he is praying in the Spirit because he's praying according to the truth of the Scripture. That's really the idea of praying in the Spirit. David says, "My soul longs for you as in a parched land." You remember how in Psalm 42 it says, "As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you." You know, like you've been, going through this dry desert and you're just... David says, this is the way that I feel towards God. He wanted the Lord. And he wanted action. So he's seeking the face of God. And this is really the key to obtaining mercy from God. As you see in those first four verses, it's a commitment to supplication. But here, it's the meditation. It's the Scripture. And then it's the prayer itself. So you've got a dedication or a commitment to supplication, a commitment to meditation, and then finally in verses 7 through 12, a third key for finding mercy in times of need, it would be a commitment to sanctification. Here's a basic fact about prayer. One of the greatest keys to getting answers from prayer is personal holiness. Let's look at a few passages on that. Put your fingers in Psalm 66, Proverbs 15, John 15, in 1 Peter 3, Psalm 66, Proverbs 15, John 15, and 1 Peter 3. Beginning with Psalm 66, verse 18, David says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, what will happen? The Lord will not hear." Kind of that simple. I mean, we understand the concept. You know, we, especially if you're a parent and you have children who are older and want things, if they've got an attitude with you and they're rebellious, and then they come and they want something from you, it's like, forget it. Get out of here. Forget about it. You know? Forget about it. Proverbs 15, verse 8, he says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." So if a person comes with, you know, their sin, the unsaved person or the person who is committing sin and not repenting of it, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight." A little bit later in chapter 15, in verse 29, he says, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous." In 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, "You husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she's a woman." And he says, "And grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." If you're mistreating your wife, your prayers are going to be hindered. So sin will create a barrier to God desiring to hear us and to answer. In John 15, this is a great passage about abiding in Christ and bearing fruit. Notice, for example, in John 15 and verse 1, Jesus says, "I am the true vine." Who was the vine in the Old Testament? Israel. Jesus says, "Yeah, but I'm the true vine." This is what we call corporate solidarity. The one and the many. The one being Christ himself, the many being the nation. Jesus is the one who comes out of the many. Jesus says, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser." Going back to Isaiah chapter 5, where Israel is described as God's vineyard. Jesus says in verse 2, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, God takes away. But every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit." Verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit." Notice how many times he talks about fruit. "Abide in me, and I in you." To abide means to remain. He says, "Remain in me, and let me remain in you." Well, how can that be? It's the idea of staying close to him in obedience. Stay close to me, because the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. "I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit." For apart from me, you can do nothing. Verse 7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it'll be done for you. Wow. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. So here's the truth, you know, that we're staying obedient to the truth. We're delighting in the truth. We're doing the truth. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Now notice verse 8. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove yourselves to be my disciples. Jesus says that one of the ways that you bear fruit is when you have prayers answered. Because the prayers are being answered because you're staying close to Him, and so you're bearing much fruit, and you're demonstrating yourself to be His disciple. See, but the key to the whole thing is what Jesus says in these verses, is that it's abiding in Him and that His words are abiding in us. So, well, coming back to Psalm 143, when you look at this whole thing, there's a little bit of a paradox, okay? Because the very reason why we do need mercy, which is what David is doing in Psalm 143, David is pleading for mercy. God, be merciful to me. Don't treat me like I deserve. The very reason he needs mercy is because he's not holy. Therefore, because we are sinful, that's why we have to seek God for his mercy. You know, receiving answer. By the way, I think it's fair to say, although the Bible doesn't really state this in a theological, you know, it's not like we can go to the theology index of the Bible and say, where does it say this? You know, God will always hear a prayer of repentance. I think that's a fair statement. Whether it's an unsaved person or a saved person that is, you know, committing sin and then says, I'm out of here. I'm done. I got to stop that. God, please forgive me. I'm turning away from that sin. Please, please forgive me. I think the Bible teaches us clearly enough that whether it's a saved person seeking salvation or an unsaved person seeking salvation or the saved person that is just saying enough and asking God for forgiveness, God will give it. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what we do is we commit ourselves to God, and God recognizes the change of heart, and then God begins to pour the blessings out. So what we need to do is we need to seek God in personal holiness. And here in verses 7 to 12, we see 12 times David makes a plea to God. And what David is doing is David is asking for blessings, but more than simply asking for blessings, David is committing himself to personal holiness. So he's asking God for the blessings and the mercy, but he's committing himself to personal holiness. And he does this by affirming his commitment to be a holy man of God. It begins in verse 7 when he says, answer me quickly, O Lord, my spirit fails. The plea is hurry. Because I'm dying. I'm running out of breath. A second plea is for God to help him as he renews his commitment. The plea that he says here is, answer me, O Lord. Answer me, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide thy face from me. You know what? I got to look here. My soul long, answer me quickly, O Lord. You know, kind of interesting. My New American Standard Translation says, answer me quickly, O Lord. Do any of your Bibles say it a little differently?
Answer me speedily.
It's actually, if you want to look at it, it's the first commandment is make haste, okay? And then there's another commandment that comes right after it, and the second commandment would be this, answer me, O Lord. So what the translators have done is they have, and perhaps rightly so, combine those together, answer me speedily or answer me quickly, but it's actually the first one is quick. The second one is answer me, Lord. The third plea is that he says, do not hide your face from me. To hide your face means that you're not going to listen. It's like somebody starts talking to you and say, don't talk to me, I don't even want to look at you. Okay? David says, please don't do that to me. verse 8, he makes this fourth plea. He says, let me hear your loving kindness in the morning. At the moment, he's in a dark pit. That's what he feels like. He's in a dark pit. And what he says is, I want to hear you, your loving kindness in the morning. I'm anticipating your chesed, your faithful, loyal love. He's waiting for deliverance, like a watchman. You know how the watchmen of the city used to sit and wait and watch for good news? And then, you know, you see the good news coming, riding, you know, the riders coming back. Victory! Victory! He's saying, that's what I'm looking for. And the reason why he prays this way in verse 8, let me hear your loving kindness in the morning. Why? For I trust in thee. He knows God's character. He's committed to trusting the Lord. And this is our need. A fifth plea comes in verse 8 as well. It is the plea for God to help him as he renews his commitment to follow, because he says, teach me the way in which I should walk. Teach me in the way. Literally, cause me to know the way that I should walk. Cause me to know. Make me know. I like Psalm 25, verse 5. He says, David in Psalm 25 says, lead me in your truth and teach me. This is Psalm 119. Psalm 119, over and over. He says, oh God, you know, lead me in your truth. Teach me your ways. Lead me in your truth. And he says, I will follow you. I will do your, I can't though. Help me. Make me do it. Yeah, I mean, it's back and forth. And the reason why David says, you know, he says this, teach me the way in which I should walk, is because, here, he says this, because I'm lifting up my life to you. For to you I lift up my soul. A sixth plea comes at verse 9. David is pleading to God to help him as he renews his commitment to follow. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemy. Deliver me from my enemy. Now, there are several notable times when David was pursued by enemies. Who can you think of? What are some of the times? The first one would be back in his youth when he was working for King Saul. He was his musician. Imagine if I came after Yungsuk and tried killing Yungsuk. You want to be the pastor? I take a spear and I try to get Yungsuk, you know. Yungsuk says, no, no, I'm loyal to you. No, you want my job. And that's what Saul did to David. Only, you know, Saul was right. David was going to get his job. But because God gave it to him. Another example would be after David became king and Saul was dead, you had some of Saul's men trying to kind of get David. And then later on, after Saul's men were pretty much all dead and gone, you had David's own son, Absalom, try to usurp the throne, and Absalom tried to kill his dad. Whatever it is right here, we can't be certain, but David says, deliver me from my enemies. Why? Because I take refuge in you. That really, I take refuge. David says, the reason why you need to save me is because you're the one that I'm looking to. You're my God. This is like Peter back there in John chapter 6. You remember the situation when everybody listened to Jesus' teachings and they said, man, I don't know if we want to follow this guy anymore. And they all started kind of leaving, and Jesus said, oh, are you guys going to leave too? You know, had a church split, you know. They didn't like what I was telling them. So we had a church split, and, you know, there goes, you know, 70% of the church. Now, are you guys going to leave too? And Peter says, where are we going to go? You know, we got to follow you. And that's what David says right here. Deliver me because I take refuge in you. You have the answer. You're the one. Verse 10, we see a seventh plea. This time it's a plea for God to help him as he renews his commitment to follow. All very similar kinds of things. Verse 10, he says, teach me to do thy will. Teach me to do thy will. The idea here, teach me to do your will, is teach me to do that which is acceptable to you. Teach me to do that which is pleasing to you. The verb is ratzon, or the noun, teach me to do your ratzon. And the idea of ratzon, this Hebrew word, would be the idea of that which is favorable to you and acceptable. You know, is saying, I want to make you happy. It's really neat when, you know, your children want to make you happy. They want to do things for you. It's like, wow, this is really neat. And that's the way that we should be with God. Teach me to do your will. And by the way, when we talk about the will of God, you know that we can talk about the will of God theologically. We could say, well, the will of God might be the things that are pleasing to God in a moral sense. Or the will of God could be looked at from the perspective of God's plan and God's purpose. David isn't saying, you know, God, I want you to take me into the path that you've ordained for me. You know, the exact path where I'm supposed to go. He's talking about the moral character of God, the things that delight God. And that should be our prayer. Not so much the idea of, show me which job I need to take. Show me which church, I need to, go to. Show me, who I need to marry. Although, if you are, those are things to pray for, too. Okay? It's not that it's wrong to say, what job should I take? What person should I ask to marry me? Those are things to pray for. Or even things that, it's not even before you. Like, Lord, where are you going to take me in this life? It's okay to pray for those things. But don't be consumed by those things. Because if you will have this attitude, teach me to do what pleases you and what is acceptable, God takes care of the rest. The rest of it, it unfolds. You know, back there in Las Vegas, they tore it down. You've heard me use this illustration maybe before, but they had this water park called Wet and Wild right there on the strip, right off the Sahara on the strip. And they had this big thing where you'd sit in these big tubes and you'd just kind of go around in circles. They called it the Lazy River. And you just float down the Lazy River. It'd be like going to the Salt River there in Phoenix and floating down the river on an inner tube. Well, that's kind of the way it is with life, God's got His plan for you, and floating down the Lazy River, if you're a believer and you're following God's, if you're doing what is pleasing to God, you're floating down the Lazy River. Everything works out okay. You just keep floating on down. You don't have to say, gee, what's going to happen ahead? It's okay. You're floating down the Lazy River. But what you're doing is you're being committed to God, saying, Lord, teach me to do that which is pleasing to you, what is acceptable. And how do we know what is acceptable? Romans 12. Your mind is renewed by the truth of the Scriptures. So, the reason why David asks this, he says, is because you're my God. I want to please you. An eighth plea comes in here in verse 10. Let thy good spirit lead me on level ground. Let thy good spirit... This is a unique expression in Hebrew, your good spirit, the only place you find it in the Bible. By the way, if you ever use the word unique, don't say it's very unique. Unique means one of a kind. Somebody drilled that into me in Toastmasters. It's not very unique. If it's unique, it's unique. Huh? If it's unique, it is unique, one of a kind. It's extremely rare. Extremely uncommon, but it's unique. So this is a unique expression here. Let your good spirit, and we're talking about God Himself, your good spirit, but this does seem to be focusing on the Holy Spirit. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. In other words, take me onto something that is a flat tabletop ground, level country. I don't want to be going through, a bunch of rocky kinds of, things where I'm on a trip. Now, the reason why he makes this plea in verse 10, let your good spirit lead me on level ground. David wanted a straight path. He was committed to personal sanctification. You know what this is? David wants to have a holy life. His heart was to find mercy from God, but he knows that the only way he can find mercy is if his life is right. So he's got a commitment for obedience. Verse 11, you have the ninth plea that he gives. And he says in verse 11, for the sake of thy name, O Lord, revive me. The commandment is revive me, which literally is make me alive. Bring me some life. The basis for the plea, again, it's for God's sake, for the sake of thy name. Why does he say, give me life? Because I'm known by your name. So for your sake, give me spiritual life. Give me righteousness. Give me holiness for the sake of your name. How about Psalm 23? You lead me in paths of righteousness. Or we could say, you lead me in righteous paths for what? For your name's sake. Why does God lead him in righteous paths? For his name's sake. God's honor, not our own. A tenth plea comes in verse 11. He says, in thy righteousness bring my soul out of trouble. Bring me out of trouble. It's kind of like Peter there on the waves. Lord, I'm sinking. And because, this is what Peter said, right? Lord, the water is really choppy here and it's very dangerous and I'm going down really quickly and I'm not going to be able to last very long. No, he just said, save me. And that's what David is doing. Bring my soul out of trouble. Save my life. By the way, notice here, bring my soul out of trouble. Soul, nephesh, me. Save me. Save me. Why? Verse 11. In thy righteousness. When we talk about the righteousness, why is God righteous when he saves his people? It's because he's being loyal. That's his loyalty. You know, because if we look at it and think about this, what if God treated us in the relationship that we have to God, what if God treated us always according to what we deserve? We'd be dead in the water. But he says, in your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. Why is God righteous when he saves his people when they're in trouble? Not because his people are flawless and sinless and don't have any kind of stain, but because God is being loyal to the relationship. That's the loyalty of God. And we see that all over the Bible where people beg God. Ezra chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter 9, Daniel chapter 9. By the way, those are three great prayer chapters. Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, and Daniel 9. If you want three great passages to look for prayers. And when they plead to God and when they ask God for mercy and help, and they many times will talk about God delivering them according to his righteousness, it's not because they're saying, look, we're totally innocent, so you got to do something. They're saying, you're our God, and because of your loyalty to relationship, we're begging you to help. So when you come to God for mercy and help, don't appeal to your own righteousness, appeal to God's. Verse 12, we see an 11th plea. He says, in thy loving kindness, cut off my enemies. You see, David was being wronged. He was being wronged in this situation. He was being wronged very badly by people who were trying to do him in. So from a human standpoint, we would look at David's life and say, well, David didn't really deserve, you know, for God to do something because David himself is a sinner. Yet on the other hand, you have people that are doing wrong against David. They're being unjust and they're being crooked and they're being oppressive. And that's what David is appealing to. In thy loving kindness. In other words, your chesed, your loyalty to relationship. Stop these guys who are being unfair. And destroy all of those who afflict my soul. And that's the 12th plea right here. Destroy all of those who afflict my soul. David is asking for harsh judgment. That is, I mean, destroy those who afflict my soul. You look at some of these other psalms. Shatter their teeth, Lord. Wow, you know? Knock their teeth out. Shatter their teeth. Destroy those who afflict my soul. Spirit-inspired prayer. And the reason why David pleads for the destruction of his enemies is because these people are opposing God. And I would say that in all likelihood, the people he's referring to are unbelievers that hate God. And because they're unsaved and they hate God, they hate David, God's chosen king. God's purpose was to bring a savior through David's family. That's why Satan hates Israel. That's why Satan hates David. That's why Satan hates David's family. These people are opposing God, and they're opposing David because they oppose God. So David's plea is that God would destroy those who oppose God's king, or as MacArthur put it, to attack God's servant is to attack God, thus bringing God to the rescue. To attack God's servant is to attack God, thus bringing God to the rescue. And that's exactly what David is saying. Look, you know, I know your plan and your purpose, and it involves me and it involves my descendants. These guys want to kill me, so stop them. David is affirming his commitment to the Lord, reminding the Lord that he is God's servant. So David's life, as we see here in various ways, David was committed to a life of being upright. And he was absolutely devoted to being God's servant. And for this reason, he affirms his commitment and he says, Lord, now because I'm committed to you, I need you to help me. I need you to help me. Doesn't say, well, listen, I haven't done anything wrong. I'm without sin. No, he says, look, please don't treat me the way I deserve, you know? He says, look, make me a holy person. Teach me your word. Please, verse 2, don't enter into judgment with your servant, because in your sight, no man living is righteous. Look, I'm not claiming to be perfect, but I am your servant. And these guys are trying to do me in. I need your mercy. I need your help. Isn't this great? This is, man, this is really, really, as I mentioned earlier, if you didn't catch it, there are six psalms that are commonly called the penitential psalms. Psalm 6, 32, 38, 6, 32, 38, 51, 130, and 143. You'll find people that kind of, but those six seem to be the kind of ones where they're, you know, pleading, oh God, please, you know, don't treat me like I deserve, begging God for mercy. And these are really very, very great passages to look at for the kind of people that we need to be. Thank you, Lord, for the words that you give by your Spirit through the mouth of your prophets, like King David. I pray that you would teach us to be the kind of people that we need to be. I pray, O Lord, like Paul had this desire to be conformed to your death, that he might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Knowing that he had not attained it and had not become perfect, but he wanted to have a life that was living beyond sin. I know that's the kind of life that you want us to have. Please help us. We confess our weakness. We have no claim other than your faithfulness and your righteousness, your loyalty. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.